Well, good evening, everyone, on this nice, cooler evening. Thank God for the cooler weather. And I was just enjoying the couples retreat. How many of you went to the couples retreat? Had a great time at the couples retreat. Next year, if you haven't, start saving now. See, you can, if you start saving now, you can go, okay? So just be praying about that. It was a great, great time and a great fellowship. And you guys, of course, got to hear Ron teach on Sunday morning, and he did a great job bringing the word on out of Numbers. The Lord bless thee, that, you know, make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. Great, great time in the word. So we're going to continue that course, and if you would, get out your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Peter. We are in chapter 3. We will not finish it tonight because of communion, and so, but not the next week is Thanksgiving, Wednesday, Thanksgiving Eve, and we always have a time of getting together, and then I hear from you what the Lord's doing in your life and how he's impacted your life this last year, and so we pass the microphone around, and we all get to hear what God's been doing. All of you, God is working in some way. And so some of you are too shy to share. I'm giving you a whole week advance notice. You can pray that God will give you the courage. If he's working in your life and doing some cool things in your life, then you know what? We should talk about that, you know, and you should share that because it encourages others believers. So short service, an hour long from start to finish next week. And so that's what will be going on next Wednesday, and then the following Wednesday, we will wrap up the book of 2 Peter, and then you're in for a treat because Chris Mathis is going to begin teaching the book of Galatians and take us through that great book, and so he'll be taking my place on Wednesday nights here, and looking forward to that. You guys are going to be blessed, of course. Many of you already know that, and so I'm looking forward to that. And so you're there in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're there, then we need to begin, as always, with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this place that we as your people are allowed, Lord, to gather. And Lord, as a family, as your word says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. We come, Lord, agreeing that we are sinners and thank you for saving us, Lord. And we thank you that you're working in and through us to transform us. Lord, we recognize the waywardness of our own hearts, Lord. And God, I pray that we would be those that, as you've given us a new heart, would yield, Lord, as that heart distributes into our spiritual being, Lord, and our physical being, your truth, Lord, as your word goes forth and you speak to our will and testify, Lord, to our conscience and our minds. We are renewed, Lord, by you. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word tonight, as we read it, as we look at, Lord, the incredible coming of Jesus and begin to look at that, Lord, and the things, the way people would be that would mark the days and that are, Lord, showing us signs of your return. God, that it would continue to kindle in our own hearts and our own lives hope. And so we ask for your blessing upon the teaching of your word in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together, you have seen for the last several weeks that the false teachers were around in Peter's day, and they were spreading their lies and heresy, spinning the scriptures and seeking to adjust them to what they wanted to say and the lifestyle that they wanted to have, rather than take their lifestyle and hold it up to the truth of God's word and the instruction of God's word, and then adjust their lives to change in submission to the word of God. These people were out because, as we will see, they were a people who didn't want anybody telling them what's right and wrong. They wanted to redefine and, in fact, throw out any standards of right and wrong. They denied, of course, in their teaching, the clear direction of Scripture as well as the culmination of Scripture, which is the return of Jesus Christ. They no doubt denied his physical, his bodily resurrection. They were denying, apparently, that he would ever come back. In so doing, they could discount all the things that Jesus said. And since Peter was writing this letter, this second epistle, to deal with the false teachers primarily, here in chapter 3, he has to deal with the culmination of their false teaching. Now remember, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gave us some safeguards against false teachers. And that is living and pursuing holy lives, living under the authority of the Word of God, being honest about your spiritual condition and your need and confession of sin. In chapter 2, we've seen over the last several weeks, he describes the false teachers and he held nothing back so that we might clearly see and understand what these men are all about and what they are promoting. And so here tonight, he lays it out for us very clearly. One of the big things is the second coming of Christ and their attitude towards that. You see, they wanted to discount that. Of course, the reason that they wanted to discount that is because they want to live like they want to live, thinking that there is no day where justice or answerable, you know, accountability will ever happen. But that, just as we will hear from Peter, is not reality. So what I'm going to do to you tonight, I want to read to you from a paraphrase translation that I don't usually read from and I don't recommend you study from. But from time to time, the way he sets out the passages, I think they sound cool. they sound just so, you know, in the vernacular of what you or I might say, and then we'll go back and we'll use the good old New King James translation to study from. But I just want you to hear these first 10 verses in this translation. And it not translation, in this paraphrase. Very important distinction that a translation is actually translated from the Greek, and translators who work through these things and get the historicity. That's the word I was looking for. Every once in a while, it just, and it's getting more frequent, scary. But anyhow, he's just looking at this scene, he's not going through that kind of a thing. He's just kind of putting it in modern day vernacular. So here we go. Ready? My dear friends, this is now the second time I've written to you, both letters, reminders to hold your minds in a state of undistracted attention. Keep in mind that the holy prophet said, and the command of our master and savior that was passed on by the apostles. Keep in mind what they said. First off, you need to know that in the last days, mockers are going to have a heyday, reducing everything to the level of their puny feelings. Don't you just love that? Isn't that the way people are seeking to live today? Well, I feel this is my truth. No, this is my truth. No, I feel this is right. No, I feel that's right. Well, who cares? What's the facts? What's the facts? I like puny feelings. They'll mock. So what? What's happened to the promise of his coming? our ancestors are dead and buried, and everything's going on just as it has from the first day of creation. Nothing's changed. Well, they conveniently forget that long ago, all the galaxies and this very planet were brought into existence out of a watery chaos by God's word. Then God's word brought the chaos back in a flood that destroyed the world. The current galaxies and Earth are fuel for the final fire. God is poised and ready to speak his word again, ready to give the signal for judgment and destruction of the desecrating skeptics. Don't overlook the obvious here, friends. With God, one day is as good as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God isn't late with his promise, as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone a space and time to change. But the day of God's judgment does come, and it will be unannounced like a thief. The sky will collapse with a thunderous bang, everything disintegrating in a huge conflagration, earth and all its works exposed to the scrutiny of judgment. Do you like the way that reads? It's cool. You see, here Peter, in writing this third chapter, he's telling us in these first 10 verses that there are three places that we need to look and pay attention to as believers in Jesus Christ. Number one, if you're taking note, this is the outline, we ought to look back. Number two, we ought to look around. Number three, we ought to look ahead. And so, or only three, rather. Did I say four? See, it's going. So, first of all, we ought to look back at the scriptures, look around at the scoffers, and look ahead to the Savior. And so now let's read the text here. He says, we need to look back at the scriptures, scriptures that were written, as Peter says here, by the holy prophets. That's what he calls them. Here he is contrasting the false prophets that he's been talking about and their twisting of the scriptures, and he's contrasting them against the holy prophets. The holy prophet who foretold the coming rule and reign of Messiah. Note, Peter says, I want to stir up your mind. He is seeking to stimulate your thinking. He wants us to wake up. That would be another term that could be used here. You know, tragically, increasingly, it appears that many in the church are sleeping. They're not really awake and paying attention to what God's word says. They're just kind of cruising along. Hey, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as, you know, listen, I don't want to make any waves. I don't want to cause any problems. You know, I know the people around me are in darkness and they're sleeping spiritually, and I don't really care. You see, I'm going to heaven. So, hey. Is that the attitude that we're to have? No. And Peter is saying here, hey, wake up, church. Pay attention to what's going on. Years ago, Bob Dylan had a song, and the title was, When You Gonna Wake Up and Strengthen the Things That Remain. You see, I've always known this truth about myself, and that is true of all of us, I think, to some degree, maybe some more than others. We have a propensity to become lethargic, to become apathetic. We as Christians hear so much truth. We have so much light in God's revelation that we start becoming drowsy and begin to take for granted and kind of kick back and relax And sometimes, and I think this COVID thing was something that God's shaking us up and going, hey, pay attention. You're thinking that everything's going to continue. Hey, you're going to remain, you see, on Easy Street. Listen, you need to wake up. The cure for spiritual lethargy is scriptural prophecy. Peter, in speaking about this topic here of the coming of the Lord, does it, the purpose and plan is to stir them up. Are you ready tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ to go to heaven? Do you know that your sin is forgiven? And do you know, and are you confident that when you stand before him, that you can say, God, I did to the best of my ability with my understanding of your word, what I did for the purpose of bringing your name honor and glory. I stood my ground. I lost my job. I was harassed. I know what it is. Stand up. You see, the people who are going to harass me, give me a hard time. And I'm ready, Lord. Whenever you're ready, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You see, Peter's saying, hey, listen, wake up. This stuff that you're reading in the Bible, unlike the world who say it's a bunch of stories, this is God's truth. It's not a bunch of made-up stories or fairy tales. And so Peter's wanting to stir them up, recognizing that there's a history of men who are honest, men who live lives of integrity. There's a history of the existence of Jesus Christ, and there's recorded history of the miracles that he did. He wants us to know that God's word is reliable. The information they're getting was from what Jesus said and what the holy prophets predicted. They predicted where Jesus would be born. They predicted how he would be born. They predicted how he would die. The prophets in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it ever happened, said, hey, this is what's going to happen. Messiah is going to come. And then Isaiah 53 says, when he shows up, he's going to be rejected. When they go to hang him on the cross, he's not going to fight. He's going to be as a sheep before a shearer. He opens not his mouth. He would willingly go to the cross. Isaiah predicting that hundreds of years before it ever happened. They foretold these things. And Peter here is saying, hey, what is going on with these false teachers? This is not something that should be shocking to you. He says, the day of the Lord, no matter what they say, the day of the Lord will come. Jesus will come. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a what they call a mega theme, really, when it comes to the scriptures. If you've read your Bible at all for any amount of time, you have at least come across that phrase, the day of the Lord, 19 times in the Old Testament. It's spoken of. The prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all predicted and speak of the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's mentioned four times. What does it mean? What is the day of the Lord? I'm going to give you the short answer first and then a little more detailed answer. The short answer is it's something that's really, really bad that becomes really, really good. It starts out bad, a period of time, but it eventuates into something very, very good. The day of the Lord speaks of when God, from heaven dramatically and miraculously intervenes in human history in a future date, which will bring, the Bible says, great tribulation, a tribulation and trouble that has not ever been seen previously on the face of the earth, Jesus said. It's going to bring the greatest stress the world has ever known. It will be a time when God unleashes his final judgment upon the earth that will culminate, you see, when the battle of Armageddon is ensuing and the bloodbath takes place, except all flesh would be destroyed, we read that Jesus returns and he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and he sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns with a rod of iron from the throne of David, all prophesied. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are 19 references to it. I'm not going to give them all to you, but I'll give you a few. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, "Wait, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Jeremiah 46, 10. "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." And then Amos 5, 18. "Woe unto those who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? For the day of the Lord is darkness and not light." When you get to the New Testament, Jesus describes it. A lot of the details, the things that will happen in that period known as the day of the Lord, is spoken of in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21. In all of the discourse, in the discourse to all of the disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells them what's going to happen during that time. Paul the Apostle speaks of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. And then John gives us all the gory details of that horrible period known as the day of the Lord in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. You can read all about it there. God beginning to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world to prepare it for his return. And all that happens for the purpose of preparation and the vengeance, the day when finally what we all seek and desire, justice, is meted out, you see, on those who reject Christ, on those who are persecuted and harassed and destroyed and the human trafficking and all the junk that's going on presently will be meted out. Judgment will be meted out. The world, the evil, will be dealt with and done away with. So what Peter is doing here is he's elevating, in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 2, he is now bringing out what the holy prophets, the true teachers, the holy prophets, and the apostles, you see, they are not on equal par. The godly teachers, the ones who are adhering and teaching the word of God, he's holding them in high esteem and showing that, hey, we can trust the scriptures. He goes on here in verse 2, where he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Again, he's saying we didn't make this stuff up. We're telling you, we're simply messengers. We're telling you what the Lord Jesus has already said, what the prophets have always predicted. There's been, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, there has been a communication between God, the Creator, and man, his creation. There's always been a man. There's always been the messengers all down through the history of the world. This continuous revelation and the reminder that Jesus is coming again, that vengeance is mine. And Jesus said, or God said, I will repay, says the Lord. His goal is to stir up your pure minds. That recognition, living in that understanding and just practice that the Lord could come at any time, that knowledge, that revelation, living in that reality is what purifies you. Hey, God could come. Jesus could return at any moment. You see, that's why we need to have our minds filled with the Lord, filled with His Word, so that we're ready when He comes. We are those that are watching and praying. We are reading and feeding and meditating on the Word of God. That work of the Spirit, stirring up our minds and sorting out what is true and what is a lie. What is right according to God's Word, our Creator, and what is wrong. You see, our minds are purified, as Ephesians says, for husbands to wash their wives with the water of the Word. It has that cleansing impact. It gets us thinking on the right track. It helps us to make the right and proper, godly decision, the best decision. And the recognition that the Lord could come at any time. Hey, when He comes, I don't want Him to find me doing something in disobedience to the Lord that is not pleasing to the Lord. I want to stir up your pure minds. He says, I want you to be mindful there in verse 2. The attempt and what Peter is wanting through the power of the Holy Spirit to do is for us to engage our minds, to be thinkers, which is an increasing problem today. A lot of people just following other people, a lot of people just getting on the bandwagon with politicians who aren't really praying through and thinking through, you see, and weighing out the consequences of their actions. You see, they just follow along. Well, this is what this guy says. Well, this is what they say on the internet. Well, this is what I read on this. Well, how have you really thought through what's been said? And have you taken those thoughts captive, you see, to the Word of God, to the mind of Christ? And we find the mind of Christ where? In the Word of God. How does God think? Open the Bible and you'll know. You see, that's why we, should take and continue to memorize Scripture. Not all of it, but key verses at least. Nothing will help you in your spiritual growth and formation like memorizing verses of Scripture that can be called to mind later when you need them. You never know when people are going to ask you a question and ask you why you believe what you believe, or ask you about Jesus. How do you know He's God? Or what do you do when you sin? And I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Well, how do you answer those things? You never want to say that. You want to say, because here's why. The Word of God, the Bible says this. I'm not basing my belief on my feelings. I'm not basing my belief on my opinions. I'm not basing my belief on the teachings of men. I'm basing my belief on the Word of God and trusting in the finished work of the cross for my salvation. You see, that's key, folks. So Peter says, look back at the scriptures. There's an ongoing, message there strung together of bringing, leading to the culmination of the coming of Jesus Christ one day. So may that stir your minds. May we be stirred up by what the apostles wrote and the prophets wrote and what Jesus said. May it continue to cause us to say, God, help me to be more like you. Help me to think more like you. Secondly, look around. Goes on here, he says, knowing this first or preeminently, not so much chronologically. The word first doesn't mean that here. It means, by the way, a priority. It's a preeminent thought and matter of importance. Knowing this is first, that scoffers will come in the last days. They'll be walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the prophets who spoke about the worldwide reign of Messiah, that they also predicted that there would be those who would scoff at the idea of that, that would mock those who held to that belief. Isaiah in Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 17, Ezekiel 12, Malachi 2. We see repeatedly to the prophets how men responded to the truth by mocking and scoffing. Now, a scoffer, what is a scoffer? It's someone who treats lightly that what should be taken seriously. We've all had that happen, haven't we? You've shared the truth of God's word. You share your faith in Jesus Christ and why you believe what you believe. You tell them about the coming of the Lord and about the condition of the last days, and you bring application as you look around and they, even when you say, well, the Bible says this, and you get everything from people scoffing and laughing at you, seeking to do what they can to intimidate you and put you down in order to shut you up. You see, there are scoffers out there. They call you names, Bible thumper, God squatter, lame, ignorant, foolish. You don't actually believe the Bible, do you? Is that your attitude? I mean, come on. You're so closed-minded. Such a non-thinker, man. You need to get on the popular term today, right side of history. Things have changed. Yeah, we've come a long way, baby. The baby's born now, they don't even want to identify the sex of the baby. We've arrived to a new level of intelligence. Man's intelligence, which is insanity at this point. I mean, I think you would agree with me. What advance have we really made? You see, the mockers are out there. They take lightly what the word of God says. Why? Why do they do that? What's the reason that we as Christians, when we share the truth of God's word, when we tell them what sin and we say a certain thing is a sin, why is it that they harass us? Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Here's the answer. Walking according to their own lusts. That's what's happening around us, isn't it? I want to do whatever I feel. I want to be with whoever, whatever I desire, sexually, maritally, otherwise. I want to do my own thing, promoting myself, and I'm willing to climb over and claw over whoever I need to get me where I want to be. Their own lusts, their own desires. That's what they'll be doing. They're walking. That's the active lifestyle of those who are mocking and scoffing. They want to continue living for pleasures, temporary pleasures. They want to continue to push the judgment of God out of their minds. They want no accountability for their immoral behavior and their perversity. They want to write sin out of the script completely. That's why they mock. That's why they scoff. What's the foundation of these scoffers? What's the origin of their belief? Verse 4 tells us what it is. Here's their philosophy. They'll scoff and saying, it says, notice the quotes there in verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." What are they saying? Well, again, as the paraphrase we read says, first off, you need to know that in the last days, mockers are going to have a heyday, reducing everything to the level of their puny feelings. Yeah, on everything on the same level to what they feel. They want everybody living according to what they feel. Think about that. If you have birthed multiple children, as my wife did, we had 5, and the constant mantra of my home was, well, I don't want to make you do anything you don't feel like doing. Just, you know what, man? There should be no restrictions, directions of any sort. You need to just be creative and do whatever you feel. And I'm just going to let, if you feel like running outside across the street at 3 years old without looking both ways, you just explore your feelings. If you don't feel like eating these vegetables and these potatoes and this meat or chicken, you know, or fish, then by all means, don't you eat anything you don't. You just tell me what you want. And whatever you feel like, sweetheart. Do you feel like Oreos? Yes. Do you feel like Reese's peanut butter cups? Yes. Do you feel like eating your whole bag of a whole bag of candy that mommy bought? Yes. Could I have that for the next 7 days? Just at every meal? Now, how would that work out? What would happen to that child? Chances are, they're not going to make it very long on planet Earth. They're going to be sick. They're going to get hit by a car. They're going to be dead. They're going to do some, you know. I mean, if they were allowed to do whatever they feel, I mean, what a mess that is. You see, that's the way, here's what we're promoting now as adults. We grow up, I know as a, you know, when I was in junior high and high school, isn't it the thing, I don't know, maybe I'm just strange, but I'm sure there are a few other that out there that are as strange as me, but I didn't love school. How many of you love school? Raise your hands. God bless you. It's no shame in that. I mean, I wish I did. How many of you didn't love school? Raise your hands. Yeah, there's a few more of you than that. So I have a few that struggled like I did. I did not wake up every morning going, I get to go to school. Oh, I hate school. And the mantra all through high school was, I can't wait to get out of this school. And there was another mantra, I can't wait to get out of the house. Of course, that's changed recently, but I can't wait to get out of the house. Why? So I can do whatever I feel. I'm tired of being told what to do. That's crazy. I mean, the kid, you're thinking, not logical for the little kid growing up to live according to their feelings, but once you grow up and you get out of 12th grade and graduate, you pursue this course, and we wonder why people get so messed up. in their youth once they get out of school, because they pursue, of course, I don't have to listen to my parents anymore. I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And many have made a hash of their lives because they followed their feelings. You see, it's always a bad thing to let feelings be the dictator. That doesn't mean feelings are bad. You have feelings, but you got to sort through them. There's feelings that are good for you to pursue and follow. There are feelings that are bad for you to pursue and follow. And listen, the lie that you do whatever you feel, love the one you're with, you know, whatever you feel, if you feel like doing it, if you don't feel like doing it, you're not going to find a job in many places where the boss says, no, if you don't want to come in at these hours, whatever you feel you want to come in, you just come in. You know, although we're pushing towards that. I mean, the government's intervening where you can't fire them. You got to give them these many days off, you know. It is getting a little crazy out there. But you see, that's the problem. They reduce and live in a naturalistic system, if you would. And they propagate that this is a naturalistic, you know, system that we live in here on planet Earth, and things just continue to move along steadily without any kind of cataclysmic or interrupted event from heaven. In other words, where is God at? It's a belief system that many adhere to, known as uniformitarianism. And I don't care if you ever remember that word. I know if you've gone to college, if you've taken any psych classes or, you know, geology classes, you probably are very familiar with that word. Darwin himself was of that bent. It's a very prevalent philosophy among many of the colleges, particularly in the Western culture over the last 100 years. And that word means that, says essentially that all things are moving steadily and slowly without punctuated cataclysmic events or anything. They've always been this way and they always will be this way. And so they just think things just go on as they always have. Although we are struggling a bit with that recently, because suddenly the glaciers are melting. That's not cataclysmic, but it could have cataclysmic impact. The population, you see, and all, well, listen, this thing of the COVID thing, it caused a pretty radical alteration in the lifestyle of just about everyone in the world. But you see, the whole idea here is that these people believe and propagate that, well, God hasn't come back. They've been talking about Jesus coming back, but he never did come back. And so we don't believe he's coming back. That's the idea of the uniformitarianism. I know that the interpreters probably hate it every time I say that. Sorry. I'm just kidding. It's sort of like saying, I'll never die because I've never died. Jesus isn't coming back because he's not come back. I mean, that makes no sense at all. Back years ago, there was in the 19th century, there was a British lawyer and geologist who was very, very influential, and he was one of the first ones to define and articulate this belief. His name was Charles Lyell. He wrote a book called The Principles of Geology. Perhaps some of you in college have read it. He had a great influence on one man who had an even greater influence, a man by the name of Charles Darwin. who read his book and was moved by his book and even brought the book with him to the Galapagos Islands when he made his famous research that led to the theory of evolution. There are those today who maintain that there have been an uninterrupted flow of steady events over a long evolution of with no cataclysmic goings on. James Hutton also had an influence on Darwin, and a guy by the name of Thomas Robert Malthus. Peter would say to the idea of this theory, this philosophy, that they're wrong on two counts. Number one, on creation, and number two, on the great flood. Two examples that Peter calls to our attention here. The creation of the earth, which, by the way, pretty cataclysmic. God definitely interrupted the flow of things when he moved on the face of the earth. And then the great flood, by which God destroyed the world. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but there's a growing number of geologists today who have abandoned the philosophy of Charles Darwin. I won't say the word again. They say the available data shows that there is great evidence of catastrophe when we look around the world. And as we have advanced technologically, we are looking out further than we've ever done previously with the Hubble telescope. And guess what we're finding? We live in a pretty volatile universe. Now, I do believe that there's a general uniformity, you see, in the world. There are certainly predictable patterns that exist around us. And that's simply evidence to me of God's care for us. But the biblical worldview is that we live in an open system. And God, because he's God, can, has, and will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. That's the reality. And just because of man's little observable lifetime, just because we've seen a steady flow of events for several thousand years, doesn't mean it's always been that way, nor will it continue that way. And that's Peter's argument here. In verse 5, it's interesting. He writes about the creation account here in one single verse. It's enough to look at least when he says here, for they, notice, willfully forget. They want to push the idea of God and creation aside. Why? So that they can do whatever they will, so that they can design, you see, the family and what's right and wrong by their own standard. They don't want to have to put away any idea, or they don't have to want to put away any immorality with the idea that they might be judged for it eventually. You see, they willfully forget that by the word of God, he goes on here, the heavens were of old. How did all this get here? Well, we who are Bible believers and hold a biblical worldview, we're very clear on that in Genesis. God spoke, let there be light. There was light. God spoke his word. There's power in the word of God. God said, let there be this and let there be that, and it came into being. They, the false teachers, the scoffers, the mockers, willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth Now, this is interesting. It says here, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, what Peter is saying is that God shaped the earth between two areas of watery mass. And the creation account reflects that. We're on day two in Genesis. We read that he separated the waters above from the waters beneath. He took the waters above and developed a water canopy, a vapor canopy around the earth. And then the waters below on the earth, those that were in the seas and the rivers and the underground reservoirs and rivers, we have one here, the Mojave River. You don't see any water flowing through it normally. But guess what? It's a river nonetheless. There is water underground. Today, in the post-flood earth, guess what? We're still 4/5 water. And Peter's point was, you see, water played a huge part in the original creation. And it also became a huge part of the original destruction. In verse 6, we read, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And that word of flooded is from the word that means cataclysmic. That's exactly what happened. The flood was a radical event where God interrupted the flow of history with a great cataclysm and a deluge, an upheaval, a catastrophe. And the flood, well, it helps explain a variety of things that we have discovered as we search and dig through the remains of history out there and journey on discovery. You see the presence of inland seas, just giant inland seas that exist in China, in India, and in this country. We have in this country, you hear it referred to from time to time, the Great Basin. The Great Basin is called that. It encompasses almost the entire state of Nevada, part of Southern California, Southern Oregon, parts of Utah. You see, Lake Bonneville. Evidence says that it was once this huge, massive inland sea. And that the shoreline evidence still exists in the rocks and the formations and the layers out there. The only thing left of this once giant sea, the result of the flood, the only thing left is what's called the Great Salt Lake. That's the remnants of it. The flood also explains the evidence of forests that have been compressed by water. You see, layers of water-laid deposits have formed coal every place on the earth, even in the North Pole and the South Pole. And then there's the fossil record. Listen, these fossils are made because there was a sudden kind of death of various animals and various trees and all. I mean, you go throw a leaf in your backyard, go try it, and see how long it takes to become a fossil. Chances are, it's going to blow away and deteriorate and rot out before it ever becomes a fossil. Something happened quickly. Something happened that compressed that suddenly that gives us the fossils we have. That fossil, that leaf had to be sucked in and then slammed against something and immediately compressed that made that fossil. You see, it's not just uninterrupted nothingness. The fossil record, sea life that has been found atop atop and between layers of coal and fossils, whales found in Michigan, fossilized sharks found in Ohio, fossilized fish found in Wyoming at 7,000 feet above sea level. Now, how did they swim up there? Or do you suppose that somebody caught them and then climbed the mountain with them and threw them down there going, there, we're going to get a fossil out of that eventually so that we can keep the God thing going on? Very highly unlikely. You see, there are fossils that are out of order. I mean, you find trees that are found extending through several different strata layers. The geologists who want to put away the idea of a worldwide flood want to deny that what happened is over millions and billions of years. But how do you have a tree growing through all of them? There's just too much evidence, too many unexplainable things. Peter said it happened. And yet, though these cataclysmic events have happened previously and were prophesied, you see, there are people who take and even studying things, they are willingly ignorant. They willingly set them aside. They don't want to hear about them. Will Rogers used to say, everyone's ignorant just on different subjects. It's interesting how Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. And guess what? Isn't it true? And I'll close with this tonight because we're running out of time. But Noah built a boat in the middle of a desert. And he was building and building and building on this boat. Do you think that the people of the city that was building, as he was building this boat, let's say, as I always refer to affectionately, of course, Ludlow. I mean, would you expect to see in the near future a yacht manufacturing company in Ludlow? Of course not. Why? There's no water out in Ludlow. I mean, there's no seas in Ludlow. I mean, why would they put it out there? That's crazy. You'd have to transport those giant boats. Here's Noah building this boat out in the middle of the desert, not near a beach, a sea of any sort. And it was massive. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. And what are you doing that for, old Noah? Well, you know what? God's told me there's going to be a flood. Judgment's coming down, and you need to repent. Oh, that foolish old Noah. Poor, dumb, foolish Noah. I mean, who? A flood, likely, here in the middle of the desert where, you know, we don't even get water pools. We don't even get flash floods here. And yet, what happened? We all know. They mocked, they laughed, they scoffed. 120 years, he built on it. Same message, judgment is coming. They continued to laugh and mock until the very day that the floods began. And then their tune was changed. As in the days of Noah, today, as the mockery of Christianity and the return of Jesus Christ, you see, as the judgment of God and the idea of a real heaven and a real hell is scoffed at and laughed at and you're thought a fool, welcome to what Noah experienced. But guess what? We know that Noah experienced the deliverance of God as God lifted him above where he was pouring out his wrath and judgment. I believe we as the church will be lifted as God in the tribulation period pours out his judgment and we will be taken home with him. Precious saint, don't back down. Let them mock, let them laugh, and pray for them that their eyes would be open, that they would see Jesus. and continue to warn them, both by the words that you say and the way that you live and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up there next week, and not next week, the following week, and finish out the book. Tonight, we celebrate. In fact, we're told by Jesus to this meal that we're taking of here tonight, it's given as a remembrance, to remind us of the finished work of the cross. And as we, each time we partake of it, it says that we preach, if you would, until Jesus comes. We're preaching the coming of Christ. There is a day when he will return. Judgment will fall on those who have not believed in and received that finished work of the cross by faith, the place where his body was broken, the place where his blood was shed, taking our place and the wrath of a holy God upon himself. You see, we have been purified because Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And God wants us to remember that love. He wants us to remember the price that he paid for our sins. So as we enter into this time of communion, it's a time to be reminded of his great love and grace towards us. It's a time to be reminded and to be stirred up in our minds with a greater desire to live for him in purity, to bring to his name honor and glory, and to stand courageously and testify, you see, of the love and the grace of the finished work of Calvary. And so tonight we are going to take of this communion in obedience to our Lord and remember him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather in this place, and Lord, that we can celebrate and commemorate your love for us and what was done and accomplished for us on that cross. And I pray now, Lord, that as we have been reminded of the judgment that is coming to those who reject Christ, to those who mock, God, may it give us hearts of compassion for them. May we pray for them and continue to reach out to them, knowing that because, Lord, they have thumbed their nose at the one who fulfilled the law and kept the law perfectly, Christ, Lord, they refuse to accept the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Lord, one day they will experience the wrath that he took. He's done everything he can, Lord, to build a bridge between a holy God and sinful man by paying that price on the cross. Lord, may we look at our lives and allow your Spirit to search us. Lord, if there's any wicked way, if there's anything, Lord, in our lives that we're making excuse for, that needs to be confessed for what it is, sin, and repented of, God, help us to see that, Lord. Convict us by your Spirit. Search us, and God, if there's any wicked way, Lord, the Bible, your word says, lead us in the way everlasting. But Lord, I pray if there's any tonight that have not yet given their lives to you, God, we know that you're coming soon. The signs all point to that. We see the days of Noah. We are living in similar days where believing in Christ is mocked. Believers in Christ are mocked. God, I pray if there's any that have been in that place and tonight aren't sure their sin is forgiven, if not received you as Lord and Savior, that you died on the cross for them, may they come tonight and give their lives to you. And our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If you're here and you have not yet given your life to Christ and you want to say, you know what, I'm not sure my sin is forgiven. I've actually been a mocker and I've been harassing people, and you know what, I want to receive Christ. I didn't know that he died on the cross for me. You see, I haven't known a love like that. I didn't know that one day there would be accountability. I didn't know that there was a heaven or a hell, you see, and that they're real places, and I'm not sure where my destiny is if I were to die tonight. Listen, don't continue in that place. Come tonight to Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you'll come to him, he won't turn you away. And if you've not yet done that, you're not sure that your sin is forgiven, that you have that hope of heaven, then would you take a moment before we enter this time of communion that you might partake of this with us and just stand to your feet wherever you are. And I want to lead you in a word of prayer asking Christ into your life. Anyone here, you don't know if you're a Christian, you're not sure that you're forgiven, that you have that hope of heaven. Well, you come to church, but you haven't come to Christ. It's time to come to Christ. Church can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And it's not keeping rules and regulations. It's a relationship. Not with a dead teacher like Muhammad and the others, but with a living Savior. With the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know what truth is? Jesus is the truth. And the truth is he loves you if you'll just come to him. Anyone in this last moment. Father, I thank you that we have been called by you and invited by you to come, Lord, to this table and, Lord, to just be allowed by you the privilege of doing what we were created to do, which is to glorify and honor your name. Bless this time now as we allow you by your Spirit to search our hearts, Lord, to cleanse our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.